1 Thessalonians chapter 3, we're looking particularly at the prayer that Paul offers at the end of the chapter, but we'll read the chapter together. So beginning in verse 1, 1 Thessalonians chapter 3, "Therefore, when we could endure it no longer, we thought it best to be left behind at Athens alone. And we sent Timothy, our brother and God's fellow worker in the gospel of Christ, to strengthen and encourage you as to your faith, so that no one would be disturbed by these afflictions, for you yourselves know that we have been destined for this. For indeed, when we were with you, we kept telling you in advance that we were going to suffer affliction, and so it came to pass, as you know. For this reason, when I could endure it no longer, I also sent to find out about your faith, for fear that the tempter might have tempted you and our labor would be in vain. But now that Timothy has come to us from you and has brought us good news of your faith and love, and that you always think kindly of us, longing to see us just as we also long to see you. For this reason, brethren, in all our distress and affliction, we were comforted about you through your faith. For now we really live if you stand firm in the Lord. For what thanks can we render to God for you in return for all the joy with which we rejoice before our God on your account, as we night and day keep praying most earnestly that we may see your face and may complete what is lacking in your faith. Now may our God and Father himself and Jesus our Lord direct our way to you. And may the Lord cause you to increase and abound in love for one another and for all people, just as we also do for you, so that he may establish your hearts without blame in holiness before our God and Father at the coming of our Lord Jesus with all his saints." May the Lord add his blessing to the reading of his word. Well, before we look at the passage, let's go to the Lord in prayer. Our great God, we bow before you this evening and we are thankful that Eden was not the last day, that's not the last record of us, the disgrace that's rightfully ours because of our first parents and because of our ongoing sin. Father, we're so grateful that you were not caught unexpected, scrambling to come up with a plan B, but Lord, from eternity past, you had already planned to send your Son. And Father, even from the garden, we see the first hints of that as you promised that the seed of woman would bruise the head of the serpent. Father, we thank you that Christ did come and that as he hung on the tree, he did make an open spectacle of our enemy, and that at the cross he did bear our sin and purchase our redemption. Father, we're grateful that we can come to you on the basis of that redemption, his blood covering us, his righteousness ours because of him being our new representative, and that we can come to you, Father, with boldness and with hope that sin really has been done away with, that consciences really are cleansed because of him, that the way has been opened, the veil has been rent. And so, Father, we come at your command, we come at your invitation, and we bow before you, Father, to give you our praises, to thank you, Father, for this wonderful redemption, this glorious sacrifice, Father, this unbelievable, if you hadn't told us, Father, this unbelievable atonement. God, we are grateful that we can know you on this basis and not just stand before you with dread of judgment, Father, but to know that our sins have been dealt with and that they've been put away from you as far as the east is from the west and put into the sea of your forgetfulness. And so, Father, we stand before you as those who are righteous, though we have sinned. But Father, seeing Christ and seeing the cost of His sacrifice, seeing the preciousness of His blood spilt for us, Lord, we don't want to continue in sin. And we ask, Lord, that You would help us even tonight to get fresh sights of our Lord, and that our hearts would be stirred to love as we consider Him and move to love, Father, that we would be moved to holiness. Father, we ask that You would give us grace to put aside the things that we tend to hang on to, those things that cause us to stumble and become encumbrances to us, and to run with endurance the race set before us. Father, we ask for Your help as we consider this passage. Lord, give us eyes to see and ears to hear. God, help us to not just hear, but to be doers of the Word. And Father, we pray that You would be pleased at the responses of our hearts tonight as You speak to us. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. We've been looking at how we're to watch over one another, how, as Philippians 2 puts it, we're to consider one another. All of this springing from the command to love one another. Tonight, we're going to begin moving toward the idea of mutual holiness. We're to consider one another, to hold each other accountable. Accountable to what? And really, it's to holiness, to Christ's likeness. And so as we begin to consider this, I want us to look at 1 Thessalonians 3. And we'll introduce this idea and also help, I hope, to move us from the general idea of loving one another to the more specific idea of holiness and holding one another accountable to that. I think if we look at those ideas, we see them logically. I hope we see them theologically. But it's laid out for us pretty well here. Faith leading to love, leading the holiness in these verses. So we'll take a look at it here. In a sense, chapters 1 through 3 of 1 Thessalonians are introductory, a long introduction before Paul gets to the meat of his subject in verses 4 and 5, or rather chapters 4 and 5. So in the first three chapters, he spends a lot of time talking about his attitude and ministry to the Thessalonians. He's expressed gratitude for the work of God in them, in chapter 1, and then in chapter 2 and 3, particularly, we see a defense of his time with them and his concern for them. He wraps chapter 3 up by praying for them in verses 11 through 13. Let's read those verses again together, beginning in verse 11. Now may our God and Father himself and Jesus our Lord direct our way to you, and may the Lord cause you to increase and abound in love for one another and for all people, just as we also do for you, so that he may establish your hearts without blame in holiness before our God and Father at the coming of our Lord Jesus with all his saints. Before we get into the specific requests that he asked, there are three things I want to just mention. If you read Scripture and you pay attention, often you see little things that you look at and think, wow. And here are three quick ones, I hope they're quick, that, and I hope they're helpful, that I think are worth pointing out. The first is, as you look at this prayer, and this prayer is not uncharacteristic for Paul. We often see him writing, and in the middle of an argument or at the conclusion of an idea, he's moved to pray. But as you see this, one of the things that we see is something of the way that the Holy Spirit's at work in inspiration. You may not know this, but there are, and you may, but there are several different ideas about how inspiration works. So, for instance, some people think that in inspiration, the Holy Spirit moved upon the human authors in such a way that they became almost like dictaphones. You know, the Holy Spirit speaks and they hear it, or it's impressed upon their mind and it's moved to the pen and it's written down, and that's it. It's just like he dictates and they write it down. That's not the view that we hold. The Holy Spirit moves upon the human authors in such a way that they write what he wants them to write, but at the same time, we see their personality coming out. So, for instance, if you look at the writings of Paul and you look at the writings of Peter, both the Word of God. God's moved them to speak what He wants them to say, but you see their personality and you see something of their education. Paul's grammar is better than Peter's grammar. Paul's vocabulary is more vast than Peter's vocabulary. Paul's an educated man. Peter was a fisherman. So you see that coming through. But also here, if the Holy Spirit is just working upon Paul in such a way that he's kind of a robot, an automaton, then why would he stop and burst out and pray? But the Holy Spirit allows him to do this as however he's being moved to write these things and put what the Holy Spirit wants him to say. His heart's also involved in it, and he is moved to pray for these people. We see the emotions in the heart of the apostle expressed in his letters, as well as the words and the arguments. And so he pours out his prayers here, expressing his great desire for the welfare of God's children. So that's one thing. A second, we read these prayers often, especially the one in Jude. And have you ever noticed that these prayers are a bit uncommon in the sense that they're prayed in the third person? Usually when we pray in the second person. God, would you do this? But Paul's praying in the third person. Now may God do this for you. And almost like he's really addressing the Thessalonians as he's praying. God, the third person, you, him, may he do this for you. Interesting. As he prays, he speaks in a way that the verbs express a wish. You'll notice that each of the requests, there's one in verse 11, verse 12, verse 13, each of them begin with may. May he do this. It's his desire. Would you do this, God? I wish that you would do these things. It's not unusual in his praying. We see it quite often. In chapter 5 and verse 23, he prays again. He says, now may the God of peace himself sanctify you entirely, and may your spirit and soul and body be preserved complete without blame at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. He does it twice in 2 Thessalonians. I'll give you one of them. 2 Thessalonians 3:16. Now may the Lord of peace himself continually grant you peace in every circumstance. The Lord be with you all. In Romans 15, verses 5 and 6, he prays, now may the God who gives perseverance and encouragement grant you to be of the same mind with one another according to Christ Jesus, so that with one accord you may with one voice glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. And so in each of those, he prays in this third person way and expresses his desire that way. It's not uncommon, but it's kind of unusual. We don't typically pray that way. The closest we might get to it is if we're in a conversation with someone and they tell us something terrible going on, and we say, may God bless you. Not in the southern way, you know, that's sweet, but really insincere. You know, God bless you, and you really mean you're so stupid. Not that way, but legitimately, prayerfully. God, may God bless you. And we want that for them. We wish it for them. But rather than stopping and saying, let me pray for you, now God, would you do this? We say it that way. Anyway, interesting. The third, it's been noted by many that there's no particular verse that says that God is a triune God in the sense that, you know, here's chapter and verse, our God's a triune God. He exists in three persons, but he's one God laid out just like that. But there are again and again instances where the scripture makes it clear that there's one God, but he exists in multiple persons, three persons. Here, all three are not noted, but God the Father and the Son are listed, and they're listed as equals. As Paul prays, he addresses this prayer specifically to our God and Father himself and Jesus our Lord. And so by jointly addressing them, he's noting that both of them are worthy to be addressed in prayer. There's an equal footing there. It's not one over the other, this instance you pray to this kind of God, or this, you know, multiple gods. There's a God, but he exists in more than one person. Also, as we look at this and consider that idea, when we think of God being sovereign, the person of God who is sovereign, typically, I think most people would think of God the Father. Sovereign, more withdrawn. We don't think of him as being personal. Most people don't think of God the Father as personal. We think of Jesus Christ as being personal. So we tend to think of Jesus more in a personal way and less in a sovereign way. Many people, if you addressed a lot of religious people, I think they would think of it that way. But Paul reverses it here by the titles that he gives them. He prays to the God, the Father, the personal God, the one that you can address as Father, who loves you and comes near to you, who's not far off and distant, but who has, in Jesus Christ, allowed us to come right into his throne room. And then he looks to Jesus and he prays to him and he says, Jesus, our Lord, the sovereign Lord, the one who's over all, who rules over everything. And so he reverses the common ideas that people have about them as he addresses the prayer to these two persons of the Godhead. But then third, in this idea, as he addresses this prayer, he says, now may our God and Father himself. Himself, this pronoun is singular. It's also emphatic. It's listed at the beginning of the Greek word order, so it would read something more like, now may himself do this. The verb at the end of verse 11, direct, is also singular. That makes sense. Now may himself direct our way to you. Himself who? Well, himself God the Father and himself Jesus the Lord. And that's where the interesting part comes in. How do you have a singular pronoun that points to two different people? That's terrible English, isn't it? If you do that in English class, you'll get some red mark. You can't do that, but it's true. Himself, the one God who exists in the person of God the Father and God the Son, himself direct us to you. So, that's free and extra. And now we'll look at the three requests of this prayer. There are three things that he asked for. The first is a growing faith. The second, an overflowing love. And the third, holiness. So Paul prays for this body of believers whom he loves. And these are the things he asked for. The first is a growing faith. In fact, he wants to see their faith mature, to become perfect. Now you may ask, where is that in this prayer? Because if you look at verse 11, he doesn't say anything about faith. In fact, in these three verses, 11, 12, 13, there's no mention of faith. So the first request mentioned is that he wants to return to them. May our God and Father himself and Jesus our Lord direct our way to you. He was having trouble getting to them, though he wanted to return. In chapter 2 and verse 18, he said, for we wanted to come to you, I, Paul, more than once, and yet Satan hindered us. He wants to get there, but he's been thwarted, hindered from arriving. And so he asked that God would direct his way to them. To direct, the word direct here, it means to make straight. It's the idea of removing all the obstacles from a path to make it smooth. And so he wants God to remove whatever hindrances have been laid before him, make it possible for him to get there. But what does that got to do with a growing faith? Well, look back at verse 10. He says, night and day, we keep praying most earnestly that we may see your face and may complete what is lacking in your faith. The reason that he wants to go back is to help them to become complete in their faith or perfected in their faith, mature. There's something lacking in their faith, and he wants to see them have a growing faith. It's what they need. And so he asked that God would help him to get back to them, that he might do that. Most of us walk by sight more than we walk by faith. Too often we make decisions based on circumstances. Judgments are made on the basis of feelings and intuition rather than what God has said. We need to have a growing faith. But what does that mean, to have a growing faith? How does faith grow? Is it something mystical? Is it something you work up? Is a growing faith one that believes harder? You just got to believe more, believe harder. How do you believe harder? I mean, you either believe or you don't you? I mean, how do you believe harder? Faith, we might say, is trusting the truth. If I'm to trust the truth about Jesus, the truth that God has given us, I need to know the truth. If faith means trusting God, then the more I know about God, the better I know God, the more I can believe. The more I believe, the more I have the capacity to live on that belief. The Thessalonians were struggling. Paul had been there only for a brief time. You may remember he leaves there, as he left many places, ahead of a mob. He's been able to teach them many things, but he hasn't been able to teach them everything that they need to know. So, for instance, in chapter 4 and verse 13, he mentions, as he talks about the resurrection and Christ's return, he says, we don't want you to be uninformed. I want you to know this. You don't know, but I want you to know. There was other truth that he needed to share with them, perhaps truth that they've already heard that needs to be reinforced. So he's not wanting to come back to them just to see them, although I'm sure that would be a lot nice. And he's not coming back to teach them to believe harder in the little bit of truth that they know. Rather, he wants to lead them to more truth so that as their knowledge of the truth grows, their faith can grow also. You might think of truth as a foundation and faith as a building. If you have a small foundation, you're limited. The size of the building is limited by the size of that foundation, the strength of it, the depth of the footings. But if you can increase the foundation, if you can make it larger, stronger, then the building can also be larger. So Paul wants to increase the foundation of knowledge that they have about God and the truth, this faith that's been handed down once for all to all the saints. He wants them to know more about this so that faith can grow and stand on a firmer foundation of truth. And so, if that's the case, there are a couple of dangers that anybody could face. One is spiritual ignorance. We can only believe what we know. How do you believe what you don't know? And so we need to know the truth. Spiritual ignorance, I'm sure, has been a problem in all ages, but has it ever been a problem like it is today when truth is so readily available? I wonder, I don't think there could ever have been a time when truth is as readily available as it is today, not only in printed form, but I mean, there's so many types of media, so many avenues to hear the truth, to see the truth, to read it for yourself. Bibles are available easily for us. And yet, there is a woeful spiritual ignorance among many. What about you? Do you have a growing knowledge of the truth? Or have you learned a bit of truth and now you're happy with that? And so you're settled. And so you've kind of sat back and are at ease with what you know, and you feel like it's enough. If you think you've arrived in your knowledge of the truth, your ignorance may be a willful ignorance. Happy to be, content to be ignorant. Blissful in your ignorance, maybe. But it's not a good place to be. It's not the way to a growing faith. It's not the way to walk with the Lord. A second danger that we're to be aware of is not living on what we know. It's one thing not to know it, but it's another thing to be hearers of the word and not doers. To accumulate knowledge and just to have it. It's like we have a shed that we stick knowledge in, you know, and we pack it in, and you forget what's in there. There's so much junk in there, you don't know what's in there. The stuff in the back especially, it's been a long time since you've seen it. You may have a closet like that. Some of you live better than I do, and you keep those things cleaned out. But some of us accumulate knowledge like that. We we learn and we say, oh, that's interesting. And we push it back into the warehouse, you know, and we never actually live on it. We never apply it. That's also dangerous. Paul prays for the Thessalonians here, as well as all the saints. He desires to see their faith grow to maturity by feeding them the word of God. That's why he wanted to be there. He wants to instruct them so that their faith can grow. It's what Peter writes in 1 Peter 2:2. Like newborn babies, long for the pure milk of the word, so that by it you may grow. How are you going to grow? By longing for the pure milk of the word, being instructed by it. May God give us a growing knowledge of the truth, not so that we'll have swollen heads, but so that we'll have a growing faith. How can we know if a faith is growing? How do I know if my faith is growing? Well, there are a number of things, I'm sure. Let me give you a couple right now. We've just said that faith is rooted somehow in knowledge, that we can't have more faith if we don't know more. And so if I would have a growing faith, I need a growing knowledge of God and His Word. So is your knowledge of the Word growing? And are you living on what you've learned? Another, though, would be a greater confidence in God and His sovereignty. If I'm growing in faith toward Him, if I'm seeing that His promises are trustworthy, that He's trustworthy, the things He said, He does. He is not different than He's proclaimed Himself to be. The more I see that, the more I trust in His sovereignty, the more confident I am in His sovereignty, so that I can joy in trials and suffering. Not that we want it, not that we look for it, but when it comes, I trust God. He has said this is for my good. He has said this leads to joy. And so I can rejoice in His sovereignty, even though this trial, this suffering is going on. It comes with a growing faith. Is your faith growing? There are a couple questions you could ask yourself there. Another question to ask of this text is this: did God answer this prayer? Paul is praying for them. God, I long to see them grow in faith. Is their faith growing? Well, in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1 and verse 3, he writes and he opens with a prayer there, or he tells them that he gives thanks to God for them. He says, it's only fitting because your faith is greatly enlarged. We don't have any reason to think that at this time Paul has made it back to them, but evidently someone has. Timothy's been there. We know that from 1 Thessalonians. Perhaps in the intervening time, others have been able to go and to teach them, and their faith has grown. As you read other epistles, as you read in the book of Acts, we see other times when Paul is able to travel through Macedonia, and surely at some point he gets by there and gets to talk with them. But in other epistles, we see evidences of their growing faith. God answered his prayer. Their faith was growing. There's a second request that he makes here. In verse 12, and may the Lord cause you to increase and abound in love for one another and for all people, just as we also do for you. Verse 12 in the New American Standard begins with the word and. It could be translated, this word could be translated, but. And some suggest that it would be here, perhaps. The idea being that, God, even if you don't allow me to go back, still my desire is that you cause them to increase and abound in love. So may you direct my way to the Thessalonians, but even if not, may you please do this. Make sure they grow in love. In both requests, and indeed in all three requests, he's dependent upon God. He understands that he's in the Father's hands, and his arrival at Thessalonica is dependent upon God, but he's also dependent upon God for the spiritual growth of the Thessalonians, whether he's there or not. The magic cure is not Paul, it's God. He would like to be the instrument in the Father's hands to teach them the truth. But he prays to the Father, Lord, whether I can get there or not, help them to grow. Paul had already praised the Father both for their faith and love in verse 3 of chapter 1, constantly bearing in mind your work of faith and labor of love and steadfastness of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ in the presence of our God and Father. Unable to go and check on them himself, he was able to send Timothy, and Timothy brought back a firsthand report of the evidences of their love for each other. In chapter 3 and verse 6, he writes, "But now that Timothy has come to us from you and has brought us good news of your faith and love, and that you always think kindly of us, longing to see us just as we also long to see you." And he's also heard good news about their love, not just for each other, but also for other believers in other regions of Macedonia. So in chapter 4 and verse 9, he says, "Now as to the love of the brethren, you have no need for anyone to write to you, for you yourselves are taught by God to love one another." Verse 10, "For indeed you do practice it toward all the brethren who are in all Macedonia." So they do love each other. The problem is not there's no love, but he asked God to give them an increasing and abounding love. The word increase and abound in verse 12, the two words are almost synonymous. The word increase has the idea of increasing to the point of overflowing, to abundance, to, you know, it's not just a little increase. It's here now, and we'd like to see it come up just a little bit, but an abundance, an overflowing. And the word abound is to provide in superabundance. And so the two put together show a superlative degree. Paul wants to see their love grow by leaps and bounds, not just a little, but this, you know, stretching the boundaries and overflowing the boundaries of what's expected. One of the church fathers wrote of this verse, "Do you see the unrestrainable madness of love that is shown by his words? Make you to increase and abound instead of cause you to grow? Unrestrainable madness of love." Now, contrast his desire for them, their love for each other, their love for everyone, to the experience they are having outside the church. How are the people outside the body treating them? Are they being treated well? No. Persecution has come. They're suffering for their faith. In verse 14 of chapter 2, he says, "For you, brethren, became imitators of the churches of God in Christ Jesus that are in Judea. For you also endured the same sufferings at the hands of your own countrymen, even as they did from the Jews." And in chapter 3, verses 3 and 4, he writes, "So that no one would be disturbed by these afflictions, for you yourselves know that we have been destined for this. For indeed, when we were with you, we kept telling you in advance that we were going to suffer affliction. And so it came to pass, as you know." And so outside of the body, they're experiencing trouble. We don't know the exact shape of this persecution, but it has come. This could be trouble at work. It could be trouble at home if one's a believer and others are not. But they are experiencing affliction. But within the body, their responses to each other and even their responses to those outside, how are they to react? How are they to respond? With love. The command of the Lord Jesus to love one another echoes here as it does throughout the rest of the New Testament. Paul does not say that they are completely lacking in love. Far from it. But he desires to see them overflowing in love. He's praying for their spiritual growth, a growth of faith and a growth of love. It's the same kind of prayer he offered for the Philippians. "And this I pray, that your love may abound still more and more." Now, I think there's a progression here from faith to love. And let me see if I can point it out and make any kind of sense. We've said that the better we know God, the more we know about his gospel, the more we will trust him. And the more I trust him, the closer I'm drawn to him, and the more I'll love him. I mean, it makes sense, doesn't it, that if we're suspicious of him, if we're suspicious of his motives, of his care, of his love, then both our faith and our love will be affected. But as I learn that he's trustworthy, as I see that he rests in his love toward his saints, that his banner over us is love, as I see the greatness of his provision for his saints, trust grows, and so does love. And the more I learn to love God with all my heart, soul, mind, and strength, the outflow of that will be love to my neighbor. So love becomes an evidence of a growing faith. How do I know I'm growing in faith? Are you growing in love? Love to each other within the body, love to a lost world. Are you growing in that love? If not, are you growing in faith? As I grow in faith, I learn to trust God more perfectly. I learn to love him more perfectly. And again, this is not just to the body. It is to the body, but verse 12 makes it clear, and for all people. How can I do that? How do you do that? How can I love others like Peter says? In 1 Peter 1:22, since you have in obedience to the truth purified your souls for a sincere love of the brethren, fervently love one another from the heart. Fervently love. The word fervently is used only by Peter. It's a word that means to stretch out. It's a compound word that signifies intense straining. It's like the feeling you would feel when you're being stretched out on the rack. So he's saying stretch out to the very limits of love and love fervently from the heart one another. How do we do that? How do we love so sacrificially that we'd lay down our life for our friend? How do we love the lost, the persecutor, the hater, the reviler? How do you love a person like that? It's one thing to not revile when reviled, just to keep your mouth shut, but it's another thing to bless those who curse you, to pray for those who despitefully use you. How do you do that? Well, there's really only one way. We have to look to Christ. We see his example, we see his love, and we love. We grow in faith as we see him and learn more of him, and we love more. So we could say with the hymn writer, more about Jesus would I know. More of his grace to others show, more of his saving fullness see. More of his love who died for me. More about Jesus let me learn. More of his holy will discern. Spirit of God, my teacher be. Showing the things of Christ to me. More about Jesus in his word, holding communion with my Lord, hearing his voice in every line, making each faithful saying mine. More about Jesus on his throne, riches and glory all his own, more of his kingdom sure increase, more of his coming, Prince of Peace, more about Jesus. More about Jesus, more of his saving fullness see, more of his love who died for me. I look to him, to the truth about him, the truth about his redemption. My faith embraces that truth, and it gets stronger as it experiences God's consistency with the truth that he's revealed about himself. Love to God grows, and as love to God grows, it spills over to others. Paul loved like this. As he prays, he prays. He's bold enough to pray. Father, cause them to increase and abound in love for one another and for all people, just as we also do for you. Let them love you like we love you. Let them love others like we love them. Do you remember how he describes his loving care for the Thessalonians? Now, he had loved them when they were lost. He had come to this town despite possible persecution, and he'd preached the gospel, and some were converted. So he had loved them when they were all people, in verse 12. But he's also loved them now that they're one another. And he had said in chapter 2 that he has been gentle with them as a nursing mother tenderly cares for her own children. He has a fond affection for them. He's been like a father for them, encouraging them. He's cared for these people. He's loved them. He's given them an example to follow. And so he prays, God, let them love like I've loved them, like I love you. How do I know if my love is a growing love? Surely if love is growing, then I'll be less concerned with my own comfort and my own fulfillment and more concerned with others. If love is growing, then I should become less preoccupied with my own problems and more concerned about the problems of others. If my love is growing, there should be an increase in sacrificial giving. Not just money, maybe that, but time. Time given in prayer to pray for others. Time giving in effort to go and help others. And there should be a growing sensitivity to the spiritual realities around us. So not just the physical problems, but what are the spiritual realities going on? So someone expresses some hurt, some need, and rather than just, you know, meeting the immediate, also looking to see if there's a spiritual need behind that. Making sure we don't give weakening words, making sure that we point them to the only one who can really help them. These are a few ways that we could examine ourselves to see if our love's growing. Well, Paul's praying, does God answer the prayer? Well, again, 2 Thessalonians 1:3, he says, I ought to give thanks to God for you. It's only fitting because your faith is greatly enlarged and the love of each one of you toward one another grows ever greater. They have a growing faith and a growing love. God's answering his prayer. There's a third request that he makes, and that is for holiness. Verse 13, so that he may establish your hearts without blame in holiness before our God and Father at the coming of our Lord Jesus with all his saints. We won't be able to get to all of this, but he begins verse 13 with a clear link, so that, here's purpose or result. So he's prayed, in essence, for a growing faith. He's prayed explicitly for an abounding love. So that what? Why are you asking all these things? What is it that you want to see? Faith, yes. Love, yes. But what is it, Paul? What is it ultimately? That your hearts are established without blame and holiness before God. I want to see you living holy lives. I want to see you standing before Him one day, holy. One commentator writes, the grammar implies that establishing the believers as those who are blameless in holiness is the fruit of their mutual love for one another and for everyone else. That is, their overflowing love contributes in some way to their holiness. This, not ultimately their position, I don't mean that, but their practical holiness. And as they stand before God blameless, as He reckons their deeds, love is a contribution, it's a contributor to the holiness on that day. So in essence, Paul's calling us to blameless living, holy living. A heart that is settled, resolute upon Christ Himself and His truth. Not wondering, not ready to be moved about like a double-minded man, but settled. He asks that their hearts may be established or strengthened. The heart, the seat of the motives, the purpose, the desire, the thought. So establish that. Their purposes, their thoughts, their intents. Establish that without blame. Not just their actions, not just the thought, but the intent. Remember in Genesis 6, 5, as God looks at the world and he's about to flood the earth, the Bible says the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great on the earth and that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. In 1 Chronicles 29, 18, David is praying and he asks God, O Lord, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, our fathers, preserve this forever in the intentions of the heart of your people and direct their heart to you. The purposes, the motives. It's not what goes into a man that defiles him. It's what comes out of the heart. And so Paul prays for established hearts, hearts established without blame and holiness. He prays for a growing faith that will lead to an overflowing love that will lead to this. How does love lead to holiness? Well, simply this, I think. A heart that loves God and overflows in love towards others will not crave the world or the things of the world. If we are captivated by the love of Christ, then we won't be captivated by the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes and the pride of life. If we're drawing closer to God in faith and love, we'll want to be like Him, and He is holy. This desire should cause us to turn away from what would grieve Him, to turn to what pleases Him, now and when we appear before Him in glory. In fact, the thought that we will appear before Him in glory is an added motive to holiness. 1 John 3:3, and everyone who has this hope fixed on Him purifies himself just as He is pure. Peter writes, 1 Peter 1, if you address His Father, the one who impartially judges according to each one's work, conduct yourselves in fear during the time of your stay on earth, knowing that you were not redeemed with perishable things like silver or gold from your futile way of life inherited from your forefathers, but with precious blood, as of a lamb unblemished and spotless, the blood of Christ. And so, this faith leading to an abounding love should so establish our hearts that we live an unblameable, holy life in order that someday, standing before God, we might be without blame. Now, unrealistic. Yeah, a little, isn't it? It is. How will we stand before Him without blame? Apart from the work of Christ, as far as our works, will any of us stand without works that won't burn? But do we move the line back because of our inability? Do we say holiness is unattainable, and so we just don't shoot for it at all? I mean, Paul wanted for the Ephesians that they would attain to the unity of the faith, the knowledge of the Son of God, to a mature man, to the measure of the stature which belongs to the fullness of Christ. Before they get to heaven, do any of them reach that measure? It's still the goal. We want to be holy because He's holy. We love Him. And looking at Christ, we want to be done with sin. Knowing we'll live in His glorious presence throughout eternity, does it not make you want to purify yourself? Paul said his desire for the Corinthians. He said, I'm jealous for you with a godly jealousy. For I betrothed you to one husband so that to Christ I might present you as a pure virgin. Do you not want to meet the Father like that? Love should restrain sin. A growing faith should fuel love. Faith grows on knowledge. Let's ask God to help us with each of those. Let's pray. Father, each of these things are a command. We are to believe. We are to love. We are to be holy. But Father, each of these are also a gift. You give faith. We love because you love. And Father, what holiness do we have that's not a reflection of you? Father, we want to obey the commands, but God, we also beg you to help us to come and give us what only you can give. God, help us to learn, to study, to show ourselves approved. Lord, as we open our Bibles, meet us in the Word and instruct us yourself. Teach us, Father, that our faith might increase as our knowledge increases. Father, we ask that you give us ever clearer pictures of your Son, of his redemption, that we would put away all silly thoughts and see it in its glory and be moved to love not only you, Father, but others. And God, we pray that trust in you and love for you would indeed move our hearts to make us to want to be like you, to put away sin, to put away all that would grieve you, and to pursue you and that which pleases you alone. God, we ask that you would help us to see evidence of growth in each of these areas. That you would answer this prayer as you answered Paul's prayer for the Thessalonians. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.